Mark chapter 2 and or Luke chapter 5. We're going to read these verses in Mark chapter 2 and then look at the same account in Luke chapter 5 as we look at this tonight. This morning, we looked at the passage just above this, and particularly the two questions that were asked by these uninvited guests that asked Jesus concerning his disciples. And the one question was, why do ye eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners? That was the first question they asked him. And then having answered that question with the truth that he had come not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, and that they that were whole, they that were in sound health, did not have need of a physician. Then they asked the question, why don't your disciples fast like those of John and of the Pharisees? Seems that there was a fast going on at that time, according as we said, and Luke gives a little more light in that, and that his disciples were not participating. Instead, they were over here eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. And so these scribes of the Pharisees, you know, the religiously pious crowd, are trying to pin Jesus down as they did. They followed him about, asking questions and questioning what he did at every turn. In the next passage, we're going to be seeing where that they questioned him about the Sabbath, and they did that quite a bit about the Sabbath. But this word used in Mark 2:18 indicates to us that they were fasting at that time, and the disciples of John or the Pharisees used to fast. That is, they were fasting at that time. That's what the implication of that is. So he said that when the days will come, when the bridegroom is taken away, that they will do that. And then that prompted his response concerning the cloth and the wine bottles. No man, verse 21, also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. No man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, broken, no good. But new wine must be put into new bottles. Now, these verses having to do with the new cloth and the old cloth and the new wine and the old wine bottles are still a part of what Jesus is dealing with. In other words, these seem to have been prompted by these scribes of the Pharisees and their questions to him concerning the things that he was doing. And so he, in other words, is saying to them, the things that I am doing will not fit in the pattern you've been used to. You legalists, you have taken the law and made it the letter of the law, your standard, and even in addition to that, you've added to it much that never was intended, and you have established the Jewish religion with all of its technicalities, with all of its ordinances, with all of the things that make it up. And now you're expecting everybody to go by that and to live by that. Well, what I'm giving to you is the spirit of the law, the truth that God intended all the time, and it won't fit in your old thought patterns. You're going to have to shake it. You're going to have to come out of it if you're going to understand what it is I'm doing. And so this fits right in with the other passages that we have studied here. Now, let's move over to the fifth chapter of the book of Luke and read the same account. We have a little bit more here, and as a matter of fact, a little different view that we want to also look at. Beginning with verse 36 of chapter 5 of Luke, "And he spake also a parable unto them, No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise, then both the new maketh the rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better." In other words, here now he's saying, or the old is good. I like the old. It's good. Don't shake it up. Don't change things. You know, most of us are pretty reactionary about things. We don't like things changed. We want things like they've always been. And so he says, he's saying to them, in effect, you know, you're going to say, I like the old system better. You're not going to like what I'm saying to you. You're going to say you like your legalism, you like your works, you like your good deeds that you think are going to make points with God. You like that better than grace. You like that better than the message that I'm bringing to you. And so we see this difference in these two chapters. Now, there's some interesting things in this that I want to draw our attention to, and then we'll have some little conclusions on it. But first of all, concerning the cloth. Now, in Matthew and in Luke, he is speaking here of what is called undressed cloth. The new cloth is undressed cloth. Now, some of you are old enough, and some of you are not old enough to remember what clothes used to be like, particularly cotton clothes, when you bought them. You see, today, you go with your child, and you buy a pair of jeans, and you pick out just the size that fits him. You put them on him, and you fit him all up, and you say, oh, that's just nice. That's good. Just right. Just right. And you take it home, and you wash them and put them on them, and they're the same size. You wash them again and put them on them, and they're the same size, you see. And they wear them out, and they're the same size. It didn't used to be so. Whenever you bought a pair of overalls or a pair of long handles with the button backs, you know, across the backs, any of you see those? you always bought them two or three sizes too large, because when they got washed, they shrunk. I never forget whenever the first clothes that came out would have on the label pre-shrunk. It said on there, pre-shrunk. And if you remember that, which meant that you didn't have to worry about as much this one shrinking. Now they weren't as good as they are today, but they didn't shrink as badly. What they did was they just washed the cloth once or twice before they made the garment. See, and they shrunk it, you know, and then made the garment, because cloth will shrink. I mean, unless it is, you know, the kind of stuff we got today, nylon and all of the different products that are turned out that don't have this kind of problem with. But I'm talking about you make cloth, you make your normal cloth from the materials that they were always made out of, and they shrink. You know, when you wash them, they shrink. And so Matthew here carries the idea, this undressed cloth, which would shrink when wet and tear loose from the old garment. Now, here's the idea. You got a pair of breeches. Of course, they didn't wear breeches. You know, it's kind of interesting. They talk about women should not wear men's garments, and I believe in that. But most of the most of the men, all the ones that I've seen over there, that even dress at all like they used to dress in Bible time, wear kind of gowns, you know, and they didn't wear breeches and things like that, you know, like we were anyway. But so you will say that you got a hole in your breeches or a hole in your dress, and you know, from working, you've worked and you know, and it's worn, and with time it's worn, and you get a hole in it, all right? And then you go and you take a piece of undressed cloth and you patch it, you sew it on there, and then you wash it. Now what's going to happen to the undressed cloth? It's going to shrink. Well, all it's going to do is it's going to pull all the sew places out and take another hunk of the old cloth with it. And so what you're going to have is not a little hole, but a bigger hole. That's all you're going to have out of it. And then you got a piece of cloth here, a new piece of cloth that is now shrunk, and around the edges of it, it's got old cloth that it pulled off from the other piece of cloth. Now, today, it might be that some person reading this wouldn't understand that, especially if you weren't aware of the kind of clothes and the way things were, the way things are, even now in some countries still of the world where they use that kind of undressed cloth, which would shrink when wet. But in Mark and in Matthew, the only concern is the old garment. In other words, by putting this new piece, you're going to make the old garment worse. See? By trying to mix the things that Jesus was teaching with the Jewish system and the Jewish religion, you were just confusing the Jewish religion and the Jewish system and making it worse. Whereas in the book of Luke, there are two problems. In this account, there's a problem not only that you're going to ruin the old garment and make the hole bigger, but you're going to mess up a new piece of cloth. In other words, the new will also be distorted. Notice that in verse 36, no man putteth a piece of a new garment upon old, if otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent. In other words, that sounds like the new makes a rent in the old, but that's not the meaning here. The meaning is that the new had to be cut out of a piece of cloth which marred that piece of cloth. So you had a nice piece of new cloth, all right? Instead of taking that new piece of cloth and making you a new garment, you take that new piece of cloth, you cut a piece out of it, you're going to patch up the old garment. Well, what have you done? You've not only messed up the old garment because it won't work, you have now ruined your new cloth. Okay? And you can't make a dress or a garment. You've cut a piece of it. You've ruined it. You've messed it up. So Luke brings out both ideas, that the teachings of Jesus, these new things, the spirit of the law, the lessons that he taught and was teaching them, which were so contrary to what they believed and the way they had been brought up, he's saying, you can't mix these two. You either take one or you take the other. And most men take the other and say, it's good. I like the old. I don't want to change. Instead of the teachings that Christ brought, which as given, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount and other places where he explains more fully a lot of these things, they take to the old. So both of these are marred in that fashion. And I think that's rather interesting, because law and grace just do not mix. Now, of course, Jesus is not here speaking of the full truth as would be revealed to Paul later on of the gospel of the grace of God and all of its richness and fullness that was taken to the Gentiles. He is speaking of the truth that he came to bring of the kingdom to Israel. And the difference in what it was he was teaching and what they were teaching. Now, the basis for both was the Mosaic Law. But they had taken that Mosaic Law and had turned it from what it was intended to do. It never was intended to save. The law was never given to save. It never was intended to save. And they had made it a means of salvation through the law, that you were saved by law-keeping. And so they had corrupted and twisted, and we don't have time tonight to go into all the different ramifications of that, of what they had changed. But they had changed, you see, the law was given in order to point men to Christ. The law was given so that folks could see they couldn't keep it. The law was given to convict and to point folks by faith to the Lord. But they had instead made it a religion and had added all kind of human things to it, all kind of extra instructions, as religion does, and made it a thing, an instrument of salvation, according to the way they interpreted it, a means to come to God. And so what the Lord Jesus is teaching is the true meaning, that God's message is a message of love, not of law, that law never was intended to save, that God is a God of love, that he is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, not through the code that Moses gave, using it as a means of righteousness, for it never was intended to do that, and it will not do that. The law will not make men righteous, but Jesus Christ does. And so that is the basic difference. Now, the second aspect of this parable has to do with the new wine being put into old bottle. Verse 37, no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. Now, immediately, if you'd say, well, my goodness alive, the Coca-Cola company does it all the time. They put new Coke in the old bottle, and I suspect the wineries do too. But you see, our word bottle came from the this. The bottles were made of skin. As a matter of fact, let me read you how they did that. I copied this out. I thought you might be interested about how these skin bottles were made. You might want to make one. All right, they took a goat. Now, still in Spain, they use pigs, but you wouldn't expect a self-respecting Hebrew to use a pig. Now, you understand that. Or probably anybody else from that part of the world. So, they took a goat, and as soon as the animal is killed, an opening is made in the skin large enough to introduce the lips. And a man begins to blow between the skin and the flesh until the two are completely separated from each other throughout. Now this is how they do it. Kill the goat, and as soon as the goat is killed, in the flesh, anywhere there in the skin, they I would think it would probably be at the neck, because you'll see later what it would probably be. But anyway, they start blowing. As soon as they get a hole in there big enough to put their lips in there, you know, like you're blowing up an inner tube, they start blowing between the flesh and the skin. And they just blow and blow and blow until they separate all the flesh from the skin. That's how it's done. Now, they didn't have compressors, things like we have today. I'm sure it could be done much more easily, although you may damage the skin or the flesh one with an air tank. But anyway, they did it with their lips. Then, as soon as they had separated the skin from the flesh, then the head and the feet are then cut off, and the entire body of the animal is drawn out of its skin through the opening at the neck. In other words, where you cut the head off, they go in there and pull the insides of the animal out. Everything is pulled out right through the opening in the neck. All right? The hair is sometimes partially taken off and the skin tanned. Depends on how big a hurry you're in, I guess, or maybe how clean you are, careful you are. But in Persia, the skins are saturated with pitch. Now, where would that be today, Persia? Iran, yeah. See, this was written, this book I have was written some years ago when it was Persia. So in Iran, the skins are saturated with pitch, that is with tar, and that would, protect them. The opening at the neck is used for filling and emptying the vessel, while the forefeet are tied or sewed up. Now, the grape juice then is put in to this skin and undergoes the process of fermentation in the skins. Somebody says, is this fermented wine? You better believe it. It is fermented wine. It's not just grape juice. And so I guess that whatever bacteria or whatever might be in there is just used in the process of fermentation and ends up deceased and of no harm to anybody who might consume it. But now that's the way that was the wine bottle. And then I don't know, I guess they hung it up by the tail. I don't know. I can't figure any other use for the tail. Maybe they hung the bottle up and then just put you some kind of spigot on there, or whatever, you know, or pick up the bottle, pour it out. But that was the way they preserved it. That's a little different from the way they do it in Texas, isn't it, Tommy? But I thought that was kind of interesting, because I knew what the wine bottles were and I knew how they looked. I've seen pictures of them, but that was common and is still used in some of the nomad tribes or places like in the mountains of Spain and some of those areas where, as I said, they still bring them to market to sell pigs that are done that way and full of wine. Now, this was especially fitting at a banquet. Now, I don't mean it would be in one of our banquets to bring out something like this. It might end the banquet. Might be the end of the banquet, but in Jesus' day, there was certainly nothing out of line with this or uncommon about this. And so to use this illustration at the banquet, because remember, he's using this and telling this at the banquet provided by Matthew. And so it is a very fitting and appropriate parable to illustrate what it is that he is is talking about. Now, when new wine is put in new skin, then when the wine ferments, the skin expands, you know, blows up. But the skin is new, it's tender and pliable, and it will just expand with the expansion of the wine. But now imagine doing that. The next year you say, well, I don't have time to make a new skin this year, and I'm just going to put my grape juice into the old skin. And so you fill up last year's skin with this year's wine. Well, in a few days, that wine begins to work and move about and expand, and what happens? Well, that old skin's not going to give. It's going to break. It's not pliable. And so it shows how that people in religion, people had become in Jesus' day, as far as their faith, it had become stagnant and stale. They'd become legalists. They were hardened. They couldn't expand. They couldn't stretch. They couldn't give. They couldn't take new truth. See? And so Jesus said, you have to throw away the old bottle. Get a new skin and accept the teachings that I'm giving you, the things that I'm saying to you. I'm giving you the message that God has given me to give, which is what God intended for the law to do, not to save people, but to show them they needed to be saved and to bring them to God. So we have then this comparison between the old ways of John and the Pharisees and the spirit of the law as taught by Christ. And notice in verse 39 again that Jesus said, no man having drunk old wine straightway desireth new. Now, you remember at the first miracle that Jesus did was the turning of the water into wine. And the thing that they remarked about, you remember, was that most people at a wedding feast or any kind of feast like that, they brought on their good wine first, because after people had drunk for a while, it didn't make much difference, you know, what the wine tasted like. They begin to be merry, and as long as it was wine, it really didn't make that much difference. But Jesus had given them wine at this wedding feast, which was better than what they had had to start with. So it's not that the message that Jesus gives, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not a better message. It's that the old nature, the old man, does not want to change. He wants to stay in his old ways. He wants to stay in his old paths. You're the hardest people to reach with the gospel are people in religion, right? People who have a religion, they say, I got my religion. I go to church. I belong to a church. Now, it may be a church that doesn't preach the gospel, that doesn't present the plan of salvation at all, but they say, I'm all right. That's the way I've got it. I believe what I believe. As we used to say, before I was saved, I'm a Methodist. I was born a Methodist. I'm going to die a Methodist. I'm a Methodist till I die, you know. Don't bother me with truth. Don't bother me with facts. And so Jesus said that men tended to say the old is good enough. It's good enough. But, of course, they needed to hear what it was that Jesus had to say. Now, I want to conclude this passage by pointing out three wonders that I think we could discover in this passage. First of all is the wonder of grace in saving Matthew. Here's a man who was involved in tax gathering. He was a man of means, a man of money, and yet Jesus comes by and simply says to him, follow me, and he forsakes all. And I was reading one author just tonight, and he pointed out that the taxes were paid. In other words, they weren't paid for the year in advance, but they were paid, you know, as they came due, I suppose. And so what Matthew was really giving up was what was committed to him for the rest of the year. In other words, he had it made. In other words, it would be coming to him. He wouldn't have to do anything but sit there and receive, at the receipt of custom, the money. And yet he gave it up, walked away, followed Jesus. The miracle of grace. You know, for a person today, you know, the gospel is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes. But there's just so few who believe. There's just so few who will accept it. You know, here we have a message that promises eternal life. It's free. You don't have to pay for it. It's already been bought and purchased. All taken care of by Jesus Christ. The greatest fool in the world is the one who rejects eternal life, offered free. No works. You don't have to pay anything to get it. You don't have to pay anything after you get it. It's free. Home in heaven after you die, all the glories of eternity, hell avoided. And that's where, if you reject it, that's where you're going, throughout all the endless ages of eternity. And people won't take it. Now, if they'll say, well, if I can do something to work for it, fine. You know, if I can work to get it, if I got to do something to get it. But you can't. It's free. It's absolutely free, provided by Jesus Christ, and people won't take it. Now, that's the most ridiculous thing in the world. Shows the depravity of the human heart. Shows just how bad off people are who reject Jesus Christ and how much in darkness they are. The wonder of grace that would save a man like Matthew in a moment and will save you the same way. Many of you here tonight, of course, already been saved by the grace of God. So the wonder of grace in this passage in saving Matthew. Then there's another wonder in this passage that we looked at this morning, which is the wonder of patience of Jesus with his critics. Constantly harassed, constantly asked these questions by these religious people, these self-righteous people, and yet with patience, Jesus answers the questions, talks to them, tells them. This passage is primarily, the latter part of it, directed to those who ask the questions, these critics that had something to say about what Jesus was doing. Here's a man that they should have said, whoo, praise the Lord, Matthew's quit collecting taxes. Wouldn't he? Wonderful. One of these publicans have been converted. He's seen the error of his way. He's not going to collect taxes anymore. Is there any praise? No. Just questions and critics about it. Some people that way, you know. But the wonder of the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ with those who pinned him down, who questioned him, who dogged his every footstep. It's amazing. And then the third wonder is the wonder of the wisdom as displayed by Jesus in answering these critics. And patience with his own disciples, giving them time to grow to the point to where they would like the new wine. See, I'm sure that even the disciples, possibly at this stage of the game, they were not receiving and understanding all the things that Jesus taught. Matter of fact, most of the things that Jesus taught, very obvious, after his crucifixion, they didn't even understand, and he told them time and again that about his resurrection, and yet they didn't understand it, didn't understand it. And yet Jesus was patient and showed wisdom in allowing his disciples to grow in grace and to mature. You know, it takes time, which says to us that I think, and this has spoken to my heart in this regard, that we have to be patient, you know, with new converts. We have to be patient with people as they grow in grace. You don't know everything when you get saved. Matter of fact, all you know is that you're lost and you trust Jesus and you get saved. And then you're a babe and you have to grow. Well, these disciples had to learn, they had to grow, they had to hear, and then they had to go through all this crucifixion, and finally, after the resurrection, when Jesus, in Luke 24, tells us that he breathed on them, that they received the Holy Spirit and gave them the understanding of the Scriptures and things, and then they begin to understand. Then even in the book of Acts, they're asking questions before he was taken back to heaven, before he ascended. They're asking questions, and the wisdom with which Jesus dealt with those people who wanted to know the truth, giving them time and allowing them time to grow and to, we might say, learn about the new wine and how good it was, and lose their taste for the old way, and develop a taste for the new way. Think of that. We need to be patient with young folks. We need to be patient with new Christians. We need to be patient with children. We need to be understanding. And not weak, not giving in, but patient and caring and understanding and loving, giving time. Because time and maturity and the grace of God will do what you can't do and what I can't do.